Mark 11, we begin at verse 1 and read as far as verse 11. Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage in Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, if you have been following with us in the Gospel of Mark, or if you were to sit down and just read it as one long book, then since chapter 8, you have been waiting, you have been anticipating to see what happens when Jesus actually enters Jerusalem. Since chapter 8, he's told us, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be taken into custody, condemned to death, and die, and on the third day rise again." Well, today we wait no more. Today we will witness Jesus coming into Jerusalem, that holy city of God. And we will see today what will happen. If we were to take the whole book of Mark, and we have to do this for a minute because we're entering into a new portion. The whole book of Mark, 16 chapters, it covers roughly three and a half years of Jesus' life. Mark chapters 11 to 16 cover 7 days. And the last time we were in Mark's gospel, we saw that blind man Bartimaeus crying out to the Son of David for mercy. And you remember the crowds hushing him, embarrassed by him, telling him to be quiet. But now Jesus himself will reveal that he is the Son of David who has come to secure mercy for sinners. In fact, Mark chapters 11, 12, and 13 show us that Jesus will have conflict and actually reject the present temple that is in Jerusalem. He will have conflict with the religious leaders. And it's all connected to his role as the Son of David. This is an important theme, an important portion that Mark is now introducing us into. And it begins really with blind Bartimaeus, but now it continues with his entrance into Jerusalem. This event has been famously referred to as the triumphal entry. But if you compare Mark's gospel to the readings of Jesus entering into Jerusalem in Matthew and in Luke's gospel, you get really a different emphasis. Mark and Matthew and Luke, they highlight such different things that some have suggested that while Matthew and Luke make this a high point of Jesus' ministry, Mark wants to tell of the event in an anticlimactic way. Listen to what one commentator says. Matthew says the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Luke reports that the city was so electrified that the stones were ready to cry out. Mark's account is noteworthy for what does not happen. The whole scene comes to nothing. Like a seed in the parable of the sower that receives a word with joy but has no root and lasts but a short time, the crowd disperses as mysteriously as it assembled. Mark is warning against mistaking enthusiasm for faith and popularity for discipleship. Now, admittedly, I found this passage challenging to understand until I heard it preached by one of my co-laborers, Michael Lefebvre. You ever want to know the depth of a passage? Go listen to Michael Lefebvre. He's a very gifted man. And the point here is that Mark's account is noteworthy not because it gives a different and anticlimactic account of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, but because it translates the gospel into a Roman context, which is the primary audience for Mark. Jews would find it significant to relate Zechariah to this account, and rightly so. We should relate Zechariah to this account. But the cult has been something of a debate. The crowd's reaction to Jesus has been something of a debate. His survey of the temple has been something of a debate. And so we want to look at this passage then in these three stages. Notice in your bulletin, the king commandeers a colt in verses 1 to 6. The king enters Jerusalem, verses 7 to 10. And then the king investigates the temple in verse 11. Keep this theme in mind then as we go through this passage, that whereas Jesus has been keeping his identity a secret in Mark, sharing only with those whom he chooses, now Jesus is going public with his royal identity and his humble mission to save sinners. Well, with that, let us get into our text by going first to verses 1 to 6, the king commandeers a colt. Look at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage in Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Well, the very first thing that we see Mark doing is he starts talking about geography, which is rare in Mark's gospel. But here we are, he's approaching Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. We see that Jesus will travel by the way of the Mount of Olives from Bethany to Jerusalem and back each morning and evening this week. Bethany becomes new headquarters for Jesus. You remember how Capernaum was the headquarters for Jesus in Galilee. Well, Bethany becomes that place where Jesus will lodge every night here in these 7 days. And who lives in Bethany? Well, that's the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. Jesus is staying with those friends of his. And so this is geographical, and it will continue to open up later as we get into Mark chapter 13, but we're not there yet. In verses 2 to 6, we see that Jesus sends two of his disciples to go get a colt for him to ride on. Now, unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark uses the generic word colt. It simply describes a young animal. It can refer to a mule. It can refer to a horse. It could refer to a young elephant or a camel. It's just a young animal. That's what it means. And though it's clear that Jesus is not riding on a stallion into Jerusalem, what we would expect a king to ride on, it is also clear that Mark does not connect this animal to the theme of humility as Matthew and Luke do by actually telling us it's a donkey and connecting it with Zechariah. There's no donkey in Mark's gospel. It's just a colt. The significance here then is two other reasons. The first is this. As you continue to read through this passage, you notice how excited this crowd gets. It's possible to read this and think maybe Jesus will get carried uncontrollably into the frenzy of the crowd. But we have to remember, no, Jesus sovereignly planned this entrance into Jerusalem himself. This is why he intentionally fetches, or has his disciples fetch, the colt. We're not to think that Jesus just gives himself to popularity, gives himself to enthusiasm of the crowd. No, he was actually planning this, right? Because he's the one who started the whole thing. Okay. The second reason why this colt is introduced is that Jesus wants to clearly communicate that he is the king that is equal to the emperor of Rome. You say, how do you see that? Well, let me explain. And this is one of the big things I got from Michael Lefebvre. And there are a couple other commentaries that were really helpful. One of the key ways in which the Roman magistrate kept such control over the empire was through the Roman highway. These major roads that led to greater information, quicker travel, easier access to the cities, a greater regional networking, really. And one of the Roman laws concerning these highways and the control that they had over these highways was a Roman law called Angaria. Angaria. And it was used mostly for the imperial postal service. And here's the law. Any animal that's used for transportation could be commandeered by use of an imperial soldier or messenger. So you got to get to another city. You can actually commandeer an animal. Think about in the movies, you know, some military guy or some police is chasing after some bad guy, right? And he's like, I need to commandeer your vehicle. And he takes the car and then it's his. It's no longer yours. Well, it's kind of like that, except for this was real. And this is for, you know, official Roman business. And they're going to commandeer these animals in order to get to other places. In fact, it was a compulsory law, meaning they had to do it. Every city had to keep and take care of a supply of mules or horses for such a purpose. So they actually had to have this place where these animals would be kept and taken care of. It's amazing. I go down to Indianapolis maybe once every other month, and I'm in the downtown area. And there are these cars just sitting there on the side of the road that you can actually rent. You can take them and rent and drive them all over the place. Well, this is the same kind of thing. These horses and mules, they're just sitting there to be used for such a purpose as commandeering. So Jesus is not randomly taking the colt from some poor colt owner in Bethpage. He is declaring, rather, that he himself is the king. He's using the Roman law to commandeer a colt for kingdom use. How amazing is that? He's actually taking the use of the imperial law and saying, yeah, I'm imperial, so this is mine. Notice it says in verse 3, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say to them, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. And they don't flinch, do they? Because they're used to such occasions. Probably they don't want to question imperials. Well, go ahead. Take it. Now that makes so much more sense of what sometimes is read kind of as a mystery. What's really going on here? But everyone understood what was going on in their context. The really important thing that is being brought to the surface, being brought to the forefront, is this. Jesus has the guts to actually use the Roman law for himself. Because he is the king. He is the emperor. And he has not just equal authority to the emperor of Rome, but he is greater than the emperor of Rome. This is not a statement about humility then in Mark's gospel. But rather, this is a statement about Jesus' authority as the Son of David. We've seen him have power over demons, over sickness, over death, and now he is entitled to royal rights. And of course he is, because all rights flow from him. He's not simply commandeering this colt. He is using what already belongs to him. For all things belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose then of exercising this authority? To simply prove that he has authority? No. He demonstrates and he exercises this authority in order to show that he will have mercy upon those in need. Because he is the king who's riding into Jerusalem. For what purpose? To lay down his life for his people. He has the authority to give up his life and to take it up again. We need to know who this Jesus is and what he is capable of. He is the Son of David, whose hesed endures forever. A point of personal application. Do you recognize Jesus as the King over all things? And when I say all things, I don't mean like all the things out there. Do you recognize that Jesus is the King over all your things? That your things actually belong to him, belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how much easier it is to walk day to day and not idolize materials and other things when we understand that all things really belong to Jesus? It's easier to share with others when you realize that your resources, your assets, your gifts and abilities really belong to the Son of David. Children, I want you to think about that. Sometimes we can be really possessive of our toys and some of our other things. But do you understand that all your toys and all your things, they don't simply belong to your parents. They belong to the Lord Jesus. And He's given them to you so that you would use them to bless others. To bless you, to bless others, to glorify him. And when you realize that his resources are used in your life to provide help and provision for others, then you will find sharing enjoyable. Yes, God blesses you with material goods and non-material goods, absolutely. But the primary use of these things has to be connected with the advancement of his kingdom. Our things must be connected with the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Secondly, then, we see the king entering Jerusalem in verses 7 through 10. Look again at verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. You see that Jesus is being treated as a king here. Again, there's no humility in this particular message. He's being treated as a king. There is no saddle, and so they put coats on the colt to make the riding more comfortable. He's worthy of even their coats. They put palm branches and coats on the ground as if to give Jesus something of a red carpet treatment. In 2 Kings 9, after Jehu is anointed king by the prophet, we see the men spreading their garments before Jehu as he walks up the stairs in royal procession. Well, that's what's going on here. Here's another royal procession, and it's Jesus' royal procession into Jerusalem. And so we see the people treating him as a king. But then in verse 9, we also notice that they're singing psalms. Mark records one passage from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. They really had time to sing the whole psalm and probably multiple psalms, which were popular during these festival seasons. But notice what Mark quotes here in verses 9 and 10. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest, or Hosanna into the highest places. What is this word, Hosanna, or Hosanna? It is the word, it's a phrase actually that's been put together in one word. It means this: save us, please. Save us, please. Give us success, please. Deliver us, please. That's the idea. Help, save, deliver, and then please. And you can see something of a parallelism here. That is, there are two phrases that connect. We have the Hosanna at the beginning, then the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the coming kingdom of our father David, and then Hosanna again. Why are they quoting from, why are they singing from Psalm 118? Or more specifically, why does Mark want to bring this passage into this entrance into Jerusalem? Well, if you were to look at Psalm 118, and we have been looking at it, we've been singing it today, you should know a few things about it. Psalm 118 is sung at every major Jewish festival. Psalm 118 is sung when a new king or a new priest is anointed. Psalm 118 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And one of the early Christian theologians, Augustine, he wrote a commentary on the Psalms. And as he wrote, commenting on each psalm, he saved Psalm 118 for last. He wanted to be careful how he approached it because it was so glorious. And he said, so glorious, not because of the length of it, but because of the depth of it. Psalm 118, if we were to outline this psalm, and you can look at it as we do this, but in verses 1 to 4, we see this call for all people to worship the Lord. Let so-and-so say, his love endures forever, his hesed endures forever. In verses 5 to 9, then we see Israel has deliverance in Yahweh. Better to take refuge in the Lord than put our confidence in something else. So deliverance. And then in verses 10 to 18, we see Israel has victory through Yahweh. You notice that the surrounding nations are coming. They're like those bees. And they come, but they're cut off. How? In the name of the Lord. And so they have victory through Yahweh. In verses 9 to 26, we see an important theme that because God has given them deliverance and he's brought them victory, now all of a sudden they have access to God. They have access to his very presence. In verses 19 to 26, open the gates and I will enter in. And it's in that passage that we hear about a stone that's rejected who becomes the chief cornerstone. In other words, here's Jesus lifting and upholding the whole true temple of God so that we can all enter in. Interestingly, we are the temple of God. So we see deliverance, victory, access to God, and then in the final parts, verses 27 to 29, Israel has covenant with Yahweh. You are my God, it says two different times. I will give thanks, it says three different times. And here again we have that phrase, the eternal love of God enduring forever is brought up again. That's the outline of this whole psalm. You can see the depth of it and why they would use this song for all of their festivals. This is the message of salvation, all summed up in one song. Deliverance, victory, access to God, covenant. And Mark 11, verse 9, we see the parallel. There's one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is right from the psalm. But then it says this, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. We see David's son is the one who ushers in the kingdom. He is the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's not in the psalm. The people have interpreted the psalm that the one who comes in the name of the Lord is the one who's going to usher in the kingdom of our father David. This one is the stone which the builders rejected. And so we see what's central then to the theme, the people coming into Jerusalem is this, that because of this one, we have access to God again. It becomes the focus of Jesus' mission. Hosanna, save us, please, so that we may approach God again. One thing that Pastor Lefebvre said was, pay attention to what's going on here. Don't miss the big picture. That this is the first time in 500 years that worshipers of God are being led by a son of David into the city. There have been no sons of David. The kings have been taken into captivity. There is no more king of David sitting on the throne or son of David. And here is Jesus, the son of David, leading worshipers into approaching God. So the crowd is singing Psalm 118, applying it, but in a way that does not really comport with what the psalm is really about. Think for a minute. What is the psalm? What are the people thinking of when they sing Psalm 118? They're thinking of a king, son of David. He's going to elevate Israel. He's going to put down the Roman Empire. He's going to make Israel great again. He's going to put Israel back on the map. They apply it to an external and earthly kingdom. But Jesus really is the rejected stone of Psalm 118, who upholds the church, the true temple of God. This one comes in the name of the Lord to save. Now don't get lost in the details here. There's some real irony in this. I want you to appreciate this. The irony is very thick. It's like a fog. And you need the eyes of faith to see and to hear the spiritual truth and all of this commotion and all of this excitement as they're going up to Jerusalem. And they say here, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's two words for blessing. One of them is, you know, happy is the one or satisfied is the one. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1. But that's not the word that's being used here. This is a word that, the word actually is Barak. Barak. It means one who is equipped or enabled to accomplish the mission or calling that they've been given. That's the word for blessing here. This Jesus comes in the name of the Lord and he is equipped to accomplish his mission. Which is what? To have mercy on sinners. To, as we actually read in Zechariah, to bring peace to the nations. Here they are shouting out, they're crying out for him to do just that. Hosanna! 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 Save us, please! Oh, save us, please! Their words are vain. They really mean, oh, take control of everything. Set up a great Jewish empire. Save us, please. You know that this is the very same crowd that later in the week will yell something else about Jesus? Crucify him! Crucify him! That's this crowd. And how fickle, not only this crowd is, but how fickle you are. How easy is it for you to cheer on Jesus today and to condemn him tomorrow? How easy is it for 1 minute you love Jesus and the next you betray him? You ignore him. We are no different than this crowd. who can be more caught up in enthusiasm and emotionalism instead of reality. And at the same time, here is a king. Here is a king whose anthem is not vain, even though the people sing it vainly, who's full of deliverance and victory and access to God and covenant with God. Here is the king who knows where this procession leads, and yet he's still determined to have mercy on us all. Here is a king who hears the hosannas of his people, not just in this crowd going into Jerusalem, but the hosannas of his people throughout all ages, ringing in his ears, "Save us, please! Save us, please!" He hears you today. "Save us, please." That is this king, and he's coming to answer your cries. And when he gets into the city, where is the first place that he will go? But into the temple, into the house of his father. And this leads me to my third point. The king investigates the temple. Look at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem. He came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. You know what the Son of David is consumed with? He is consumed with the worship of God. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is consumed with the worship of his Father. He has zeal for the temple, which has consumed him. And Jesus does not simply come into the temple and take a quick look. It's easy to read this passage and think that's what happens. He goes in there, he looks around at everything, and then he leaves because it's already late. No. He does not take a quick look. He investigates the temple. He looks, it says, at everything. How do you quickly look at everything? As the king, the first thing Jesus must do is survey or examine the temple. This was always the job of the kings in the Old Testament. And he's asking, is the gospel preached through the sacrifices? He's examining. Is the gospel preached through the water basin and the other pieces of furniture? Is the gospel preached through the priesthood, through the Levitical ministry? Is the gospel heard in the temple as the instruments play over the sacrifices? Is the gospel smelled in the temple as the incense is burning, as prayers go up to God? Have they added anything to corrupt the gospel? Have they taken away anything to corrupt the gospel? Have the priests prepared my people for gospel ordinances? Jesus will investigate everything. For all of it is to point to him and to his work. His sacrificing, his cleansing, his revealing, his feeding, his interceding, his mediating. All of it is to point to his person, his wisdom and his power and his holiness, his justice and his goodness and his truth. And how will they know, how will they recognize the Son of David if in the temple they have corrupted the very gospel that points to the Son of David? This was an all-day event. He looked around at everything until it was late. Here is the Son of David overlooking the operations of his temple. And this is how Jesus examines your life as well. He is the patron of the true temple of God, the church. And he looks over your thoughts and your words and your deeds. He examines your doctrine and your life, and where he finds things that are lacking, he knows how to serve you. He knows how to minister to the temple by his Holy Spirit. He knows how to correct and fix and cause you to grow in all of these things. He knows how to guide you back to Him, how to make sure that the gospel is preserved in your understanding and in your life. He is building a holy temple, a sanctified church. And we as living stones get to be involved in such a building project. Glory to God. This is the work of the Son of David. Let me conclude then with this. We have seen the Son of David today. Not humble like the other gospel writers point out, although he is a humble king. But in Mark we see a king who exercises his authority over all things. Why? To advance his mercy. A king who provides restored access to God. Why? For the advancement of his joy in your life. A king who examines and cleanses his people, the church. Why? For the advancement of his holiness in the earth. There are dark days ahead in the life and ministry of Jesus, and the Son of David knows that. But he himself is the light of the world who's able to chase away all darkness. This Son of David puts the songs of David into the hearts of his people. He puts the songs of David into your heart so that you can sing his praises. Whether you are experiencing a time of celebration or a time of sorrow, a time of famine or a time of feast, in both circumstances, it is appropriate to sing. And to sing such words as this: "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and sing. Hosanna, Lord, oh give success. Oh Lord, salvation bring." Amen.